Top Stories, Iran says it informed the UN Nuclear Agency last week of its decision to produce uranium metal enriched to 20% purity for Tehran reactor fuel. A U.S. base at Erbil Airport in northern Iraq comes under attack by explosive-laden drones. The Pentagon says there were no injuries or any damage. And a new report suggests that British troops are providing training and support to Saudi-backed forces and mercenaries in Yemen. Those were the top stories. Welcome. Iran has announced it will soon produce uranium metal enriched to 20% purity. The country says the uranium silicide plate will be used as fuel in Tehran reactor. Earlier, we were joined by our Vienna correspondent, Homa Lezgi, who gave us the details.
The decision that's been announced now, and the IAEA was informed of this, according to Mr. Gharibabadi, Iran's ambassador, 9 days ago, is Iran is now going to produce uranium metal plates, or in the words of Mr. Gharibabadi, a silicide fuel plate, using enriched uranium, and uranium that's been enriched up to 20%. So this is the first time that this is going to happen in Iran. And in his own statement, Mr. Gharibabadi goes on to give a bit of clarification what this silicide fuel plate means. He says that silicide fuel is a modern kind of nuclear fuel, and you said there only a handful of countries have the technology to produce it. Iran, we know, the agency had said before this that it had already produced uranium metal, but not using enriched uranium. So Mr. Gharibabadi confirmed that Iran had been conducting research and development on this about 3 months ago, but now the new process involves using 20% enriched uranium to make this silicide fuel plate. And what is it used for? Tehran, of course, saying that it's for the research reactor in Tehran as fuel. And Mr. Gharibabadi also mentioned in his statement that this development is going to significantly improve the quality and quantity of radiopharmaceuticals. Already a statement by the E3 countries, Germany, France, and Britain, who are the other signatories to the JCPOA, who have been engaged in talks here in Vienna to revive the nuclear deal. They have been describing this act by Iran, in their own words, as threatening the successful outcome of the talks. They've been saying that it is more concerning at a time when no date has been set for the continuation of the Vienna talks.
Iran's capital, Tehran, has hosted a ceremony dubbed Revealing U.S. Rights Violations. The event comes on the heels of a week-long occasion called the U.S. Human Rights Week that recounts the U.S. hostile policies against Iranians. Youssef Jaloli has more.
The U.S., a defender or a violator of human rights. These people take the second option, and they say they have documented reasons to prove it. Iran has just wrapped up a fateful week it calls the U.S. Human Rights Week to review tragic incidents in the 1980s that killed hundreds of Iranians. Activists in this conference say the U.S. footprints can be traced in all of those incidents.
We are marking the American Human Rights Week, which is actually a jab at the U.S.'s bleak record of rights violations. In this week, Iranians marked the tragic downing of a passenger plane in 1988 by an American missile shot from its Winston ship in the Persian Gulf. Instead of apologizing to Iranians, the U.S. honored the captain who ordered the firing of the missile and gave him the Medal of Honor.
Among the events that fall in this period is the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of Iran's Islamic Republic Party, carried out by the Mujahideen-e-Khalq terrorist organization known as the MKO. 73 leading officials, including the then Justice Chief Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti, were killed in the incident. The U.S. and Europe do not recognize the MKO as a terrorist entity and hold regular meetings with the terror group, which is now based in France and Albania.
The MKO terrorists are puppets of the U.S. that have been trying to harm the Islamic Republic since its establishment. They carried out failed assassination of Ayatollah Khamenei when he was president in 1981. They have killed thousands of Iranians in different terrorist attacks, yet the U.S. and Europe
they listed them as a terrorist entity and accommodate them. This shows how insincere are the Americans in their human rights slogans.
Activists here believe the U.S. has not changed its hostile behavior toward Iranians. They refer to the ongoing anti-Iran sanctions as economic terrorism that seeks to fulfill the same goals it failed to achieve in the 1980s.
The maximum pressure campaign sought to bring Iranians to their knees to finally pit them against the government. But as you see, this plot has failed, like several other conspiracies they hatched against Iran.
The victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution marked the end of decades of U.S. dominance over Iran's economy and its petroleum sector, something which is believed to be the main reason why the U.S. has made so many attempts to deal a blow to the Islamic Republic, including its support for Iraq in its 8 years of war against Iran and its unconditional support for the anti-Iran MKO terrorist group, and today, by unleashing the toughest sanctions that have overshadowed Iran's health sector.
This gathering is held at the former U.S. Embassy in Iran, which is now turned into a museum that showcases documents of Washington's hostile agenda against Iran. Activists here say the U.S. adopts a selective approach towards the issue of human rights, at least in Iran. But they say it's time for the world to know the truth. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations has slammed certain countries' double standards on terrorism. Addressing the UN General Assembly, Majid Takht-Ravanchi said military intervention, occupation, and unilateral sanctions are all instances of terrorism. The Iranian diplomat welcomed the condemnation of terrorist attacks against countries' energy infrastructure, as mentioned in the UN's Global Counterterrorism Strategy resolution. He once again called on the international community to hold to account the perpetrators of a terrorist attack on Iran's Natanz nuclear facility in April. Iranian authorities blamed the incident on Israel. The regime never denied its involvement. A U.S. military base has come under attack at Erbil, in an airport that is, in Iraq's northern Kurdistan region, sounding sirens at the nearby U.S. consulate in the city. Local security sources said bomb-laden drones were used in the attack, which prompted a suspension of flights at the airport. In a statement, the Pentagon said it was aware of reports about a drone attack, but initial information did not indicate structural damage or any injuries. This comes a day after rockets hit U.S.-run Ain al-Assad Air Base in Anbar province. Anti-U.S. sentiments have been on the rise since the United States assassinated top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis near Baghdad airport in January of 2020. The move promoted Iraqi lawmakers to vote for the expulsion of U.S. forces from their country. A new report suggests that British forces are providing training and support to Saudi-backed forces and mercenaries in Yemen. According to news outlet Declassified UK, some 30 British soldiers have been stationed at Al-Qaeda airport in the eastern Yemeni province of Mahra. A local journalist was cited by the outlet as saying that the British troops there are, quote, a fully-fledged force. The report challenges London's claims that it's not a party to the war on Yemen. The UK has long been criticized for its arms sales to the Saudi-led coalition that waged a deadly Yemen war. In an exclusive interview with Press TV, the president of the International Committee of the Red Cross has painted a dire picture of the humanitarian situation in Yemen due to the Saudi-led war and blockade.
The consequences and the impact of the present situation of the war, the violence, the injuries, the disruptions is enormous. 80% of the population today is dependent on humanitarian assistance. 50% of the health infrastructure is destroyed. Millions of Yemeni are in need, are displaced, and therefore have been uprooted from their communities. This is a very serious humanitarian crisis and one of the reasons why it is today the third largest operation of ICRC worldwide.
Maurer said the restriction on Yemen's imports have significantly compounded the situation since the country is dependent on foreign trade and aid. He expressed frustration at the widening gap between needs and response because of war and displacement in Yemen. The ICRC chief said the war in the impoverished country has gone on for too long, and those affected need to return to income-generating activities. Saudi Arabia launched a devastating war and imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen in 2015 to reinstate a friendly regime there. Around a quarter of a million of Yemenis have died, including from some indirect causes such as lack of food. Lebanon's caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab has warned that his country is a few days away from a social explosion in the wake of a deep economic crisis. He says ordinary Lebanese have to pay the price for any foreign pressure on the government.
An economic crisis came under the spotlight in Lebanon in October 2019 after the then government of Saad Hariri proposed plans to raise new taxes on tobacco, petrol, and voice calls via messaging services such as WhatsApp. The Hariri government sought to drum up more revenue amid a shortage of foreign currency. But the plans led to mass protests against economic turmoil and corruption. Eventually, the plans were called off and the government stepped down. But the financial situation continued to worsen amid the coronavirus pandemic. Hariri's successor, Hassan Diab, also resigned after a deadly explosion at the Beirut port in August 2020 that caused billions of dollars of damage. The Lebanese currency has so far lost more than 90% of its value, and more than half of the population has been sunk into poverty, as the country also faces severe fuel shortages. In the wake of the deepening economic crisis, Diab, who is a caretaker premier now, warned on Tuesday that Lebanon is only days away from what he called a social explosion. Diab, whose country has failed to form a new government in almost 11 months, also urged foreign donors to release financial aid to save the nation and do not link it to the government formation.
Linking aid to Lebanon with government formation has started to threaten the lives of people and to the Lebanese entity because the pressures that are being exercised and the siege imposed on Lebanon do not affect the corrupt. Instead, it is the Lebanese people who pay the heavy price that threatens their lives and their future.
On Monday, the Secretary General of the Hezbollah resistance movement blamed the United States for economic crises. Syed Hassan Nasrallah said Washington is wielding the threat of sanctions against the Lebanese government to prevent it from receiving aid from other countries. Talks over the formation of a new cabinet have stalled as President Michel Aoun and Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri remain at loggerheads over the coming government's makeup and reform agenda. This comes as the U.S. and some of its Western and regional allies are at odds with Beirut over the role of Hezbollah in Lebanon's politics. The resistance movement and its allies now hold the majority of parliamentary seats following elections in 2018. Irrespective of the ongoing crisis in Lebanon, the country's main woes are rooted in the power-sharing system, which is a legacy of the French colonialism. Nonetheless, many are worried that the political vacuum and chaos in Lebanon could plunge the Mediterranean nation into a new civil war like the one it experienced for 15 years until 1990.
New York has become the first U.S. state to declare a disaster emergency order to address rising gun violence.
And it is an emergency. And I want the people of the state to understand that. And I want them to respond to the emergency for the way it is. So today, first state in the nation is going to declare a disaster emergency on gun violence.
Governor Cuomo added that the state saw 51 shootings over the 4th of July holiday weekend. The directive will funnel nearly $140 million toward gun violence intervention and prevention programs. Under the executive order, a special police unit to fight firearms trafficking into the state will also be created. The directive follows the Independence Day weekend when at least 150 people were killed in more than 400 shootings across the country. On that note, I'm going to bring in Matthew Fogg. He is a former chief deputy with U.S. Marshals Service who joins us via Skype out of Washington, D.C. Deputy Fogg, as always, it's good to see you on the program. Let's get your reaction to the latest announcement by Governor Cuomo.
Well, the bottom line is the cat is out the bag, as always to say. You know, the guns are on the streets. We got probably enough guns on the streets of America to be able to give every man, woman, boy, and child a gun and still have a surplus. The reality of it is that, you know, our gun laws that were going on for the last few decades, you know, the right to carry, bear firearms, and bringing guns into these cities, it's already there. So the war on drugs is really what's fueling this thing. And the reality of it is that you created this this jobs market with drugs because you didn't give people other jobs and other ways, means to be able to. I was just saying the cat's already out the bag. I mean, there are enough guns on the street where you can give every man, woman, boy, and child a gun and probably still have a surplus of guns in America. The reality of it is what we've got is a war that's still this drug scourge to which the government's created this scenario by making it illegal, all types of drugs illegals, and at the same time we were saying you have a right to bear firearms. So what you're seeing here is this now clashing of these guns and the fact that there's no, if you're going to sell drugs, then you're going to have to protect your drugs. And so the reality of it is that we've got a problem here that they're going to have to ratchet down on the drug war and then go after these guns and have buyback programs to try to get these guns off the street.
Former Chief Deputy Matthew Fogg with U.S. Marshals Service out of Washington, D.C. It was very good to have you with us. And with that, we come to the end of this edition of the World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
After the killing of George Floyd and subsequent mass protests,
The USHRN and the ACLU organized an international coalition that urged the HRC to establish a commission of inquiry to investigate systematic racism and police violence against people of African descent in the United States of America. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Marjorie Kahn Ryder. This article is published under the heading UN Report Calls for Reparations for Victims of Systematic Racist Police Violence in the U.S. Stay tuned for more. On June 28, United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, Michelle Bachelet, released a stunning 23-page report accompanied by a 95-page conference room paper for the UN Human Rights Council, HRC, documenting systematic racism and human rights violations by police forces against Africans and people of African descent throughout the world. The report considered more than 340 interviews and more than 100 submissions from civil society organizations. Bachelet grounded her analysis in the long overdue need to confront the legacies of enslavement, the transatlantic trade in enslaved Africans and colonialism, and to seek reparatory justice. She took aim at misconceptions that the abolition of slavery, the end of the transatlantic trade in enslaved Africans and colonialism, and subsequent reforms have eliminated the racially discriminatory structures built by those practices and created equal societies. The report finds the dehumanization of people of African descent, a practice rooted in false social constructions of race created to justify enslavement, pervasive racial stereotypes, and widely accepted harmful practices and traditions, has sustained and cultivated a tolerance for racial discrimination, inequality, and violence, which continues to have a disproportionate impact on the enjoyment of their human rights. Systematic racism needs a systematic response, Bachelet wrote. States should adopt a systematic approach to combating racial discrimination through the adoption and monitoring of whole-of-government and whole-of-society responses. They should be designed to dismantle systematic racism. Hailing the report as a victory, the U.S. Human Rights Network, USHRN, issued a statement saying it reflects the efforts of civil society to educate UN officials about human rights violations and the people's solutions, even convening a People's Commission of Inquiry to take on what the UN declined to do last year. After the killing of George Floyd and subsequent mass protests, the USHRN and the ACLU organized an international coalition that urged the HRC to establish a commission of inquiry to investigate systematic racism and police violence against people of African descent in the United States of America. Instead, on June 19, 2020, after intensive lobbying by the Trump administration, the HRC adopted Resolution 43-1, directing the High Commissioner to prepare a report on police violence and other human rights violations against Africans and people of African descent around the world, not limited to the United States. Thus, the International Association of Democratic Lawyers, National Conference of Black Lawyers, and National Lawyers Guild established their own International Commission Inquiry on Systematic Racist Police Violence against People of African Descent in the United States. The commission issued its report on April 15, 2021. The worldwide mobilization of people calling for racial justice has forced a long-delayed reckoning with racism and shifted debates towards a focus on the systematic nature of racism and the institutions that perpetrated, Bachelet wrote. Bachelet's report indicts the culture of systematic racism, denial and impunity of law enforcement officials for violating the human rights of people of African descent. She lays blame for the racialization of poverty, a defeat of insufficient, meaningful participation of people of African descent, and decision-making and impediments to their right to vote. Bachelet charges that the dehumanization of people of African descent is rooted in false social constructions of race historically created to justify enslavement, pervasive racial stereotypes, and false narratives that associate people of African descent with criminal activities. Discriminatory identity checks and stops and searches are attributable to racial profiling, according to Bachelet. And she condemns disproportionate stops, arrests, and imprisonment for drug-related offenses. Bachelet's analysis of 190 cases globally, most from the United States, revealed that at least 85% of police-related deaths could be attributed to policing of minor offenses, traffic stops and searches, such as the case of George Floyd, intervention of police as first responders to mental health crises, and special police operations like the case of Breonna Taylor. Many of the victims did not pose an imminent threat of death or serious injury to justify lethal force under international legal standards. Harmful stereotypes shape encounters between people of African descent and law enforcement, and gang-related police operations in communities of African descent are frequently influenced by racial bias and stereotypes that associate those communities by criminality, Bachelet found, citing the commission report. Challenges to holding police officers accountable for violating human rights of people of African descent, detailed by Bachelet, include the absence of independent accountability mechanisms and deficient investigations, prosecutorial direction and reluctance to file charges against police, qualified immunity, and police unions, citing the Commission's report discussion of these issues. As did the commission report, Bachelet cited a 2021 University of Chicago study which found that use of force legislation and directives in the largest cities of the 29 wealthiest countries often did not comply with international human rights law. No state has comprehensively accounted for the past or for the current impact of systematic racism, Bachelet notes, adding, structures and systems that were designed and shaped by enslavement, colonialism, and successive racially discriminatory policies and systems must be transformed. Jamil Dakwar, director of the ACLU's Human Rights Program, also responded to Bachelet's report, stating, "This historic report provides a blueprint for the United States and other countries to begin reckoning with the long history of systematic racism that permeates through policing and other state violence and structural discrimination against black people. We welcome this report and urge the Biden administration and Congress to heed the recommendations and take bold action to eliminate systematic racism in the United States, starting with policing institutions." Bachelet writes, "Reparatory justice requires a multi-pronged approach that is grounded in international rights law. Reparations are one element of accountability and redress. For every violation, there should be repair of the harms caused through adequate, effective, and prompt reparation. He notes that reparations are not limited to monetary compensation, but also include formal apologies, memorializations, institutional and educational reforms, and acknowledgement of the legal responsibility of the state for violations linked to truth, justice, guarantees of non-recurrence.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thank you for always joining us, dear Sheikh. Sheikh, last time we spoke about harf in the holy verse of the Quran, referring to women as a sowing field. And we briefly touched upon the subject and we said the sowing field here is meant that the woman is kind of like a mother. Would you dare to elaborate, please?
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As I mentioned, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in chapter Baqarah, verse 223, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Nisa'ukum harthul lakum, your wives are like, as you mentioned, a sowing field or tillage or till. فَأَتُوا حَرْثَكُمْ أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ. So go into your tilth. أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ. There are discussions about the word anna that inshallah I would share today, inshallah. Whenever you like, or for example, from any place that you want, inshallah I will explain. So the first point, as you mentioned, is the fact that harth is, in this verse, is absolutely a kind of respect for the women and for the wives.
It's not an insult at all.
There is no insult. It means that, I mean, we can imagine seeds without the field. Is there any value and merit for the seeds if there is no field? Absolutely not.
Of course not, no.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not making a similarity between woman and, I mean, a good, for example, something that we today we see in the Western cultures that
something materialistic, right?
Exactly.
Something to be
women
traded and bought and sold.
As a kind of means for, I mean, enjoyment of the men. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is not the case. For the protection of the human society, we need both men and women. So seed without field have no value. The same is true about, I mean, men without women. If we want this generation of human being to survive, people, I mean, men are in need of women as well. So
naturally, of course.
Exactly. Women, they should not be looked into as a kind of only enjoyment or a means for, I mean, for the men to satiate their sexual desires and so on and so forth. No. They are a very significant and important part of the society, and without them, there is no continuation for the human society. And
there will be no society. A society of only men will die out. A society of only women will die out. So
nisa'akum harthul lakum means that this is the role and value of women. Without women, there is no life. There is no continuation of the human generation. So this is the first part of the verse. The second part, which reads, فَأْتُوا حَرْثَكُمْ أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ. Go to your fields, meaning go to your women, أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ. Now, the word anna in Arabic language
has multiple meanings,
yes. In this case, at least has three meanings. It may refer to place, time, or quality, or howness. So, Most of the scholars believe that it is referring to time, meaning that
whenever you want,
because the previous verses they were talking about menstruation. So Allah says that after this period of menstruation, then there is no limit. Whenever you like, you have this permission to have intimate relationship with your wife.
So logically following that, it means whenever you want, actually.
Exactly, whenever you want. If it is referring to quality and or howness, what we call it kayfiyya, again, it is referring to the fact that according to the Islamic jurisprudence, wives and husbands can enjoy themselves in any way that they wish. There is no limitation. And so they can think of different ways, and there is no limitation about the quality of the intimate relation.
And that's completely up to them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, one of the controversial topics is if we interpret anna as referring to place. And some have argued that this verse is in one way permitting men to have anal sex with their women, because it is referring to place. Or even if we are talking about the quality and the howness, they may argue that it means that men are permitted to have.
It's already under that field.
Yeah,
basically. Yeah.
Now, this idea is rejected by at least the majority of the scholars, and they believe that this verse has nothing to do with, anal sex with men, with husband and wives. What is the reason? So if it is referring to place, it means that it could be in any place. There is no limitation. It could
right.
be...
Exactly. Not like bodily place,
yeah.
but more place in the world, actually.
Exactly. Mm. There is no limitation regarding the place. But according to the scholars, this verse has nothing to do with the permission of anal sex, because some people, they argue that it means going to your field from... wherever you like, it means that you are permitted to have anal sex.
Right.
And it is a kind of disrespect to the women. This is not the case. What is the reason? These scholars argue that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to women and making a similarity between women and a sowing field, then it means that intimate relationship is allowed if it leads to
a fruitful outcome.
Yeah, and bring about a child.
Only bring about a child? Is that the only permissible reason for having sexual intercourse?
No, my point is that they are going to reject the permission of anal sex to be deduced from this verse.
Okay.
They see that if we want to say that this verse is referring to anal sex, then from that perspective, women are not hearth. Hearth means a field which will
exactly.
bring about plants
field.
And
exactly.
fruits. Mm. But through anal sex, there is no fruit, and
right.
then there is no child. So they say that when we consider the whole verse, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling women as hearth, it means that anna shi'tum has nothing to do with anal sex. So this is the viewpoint of most of the scholars.
Is it possible that it can mean multiple of these things, or is it only meaning one of these three things, the verse of harf? Can it mean multiple things, or is it only either whenever you want, or whatever time you want, or from wherever you want? Can it mean multiple things?
Of course. We have this in the many verses of the Noble Book of Quran, that one verse has many possibilities, and all the possibilities are true. I think it's about one of the verse 102, if I'm not mistaken, of chapter Baqarah. Allama Tabatabai says that, because it's a rather long verse, he says that for some of the words and phrases and sentences, there are different possibilities, and when we multiplied all these numbers, the conclusion is about more than 1 million interpretation
okay.
yeah, of one verse. Yeah,
that's way too many.
I think it's what verse 102 of chapter Baqarah, وَاتَّبَعُ مَا تَتْلُوا الشَّيَاطِينَ عَلَى مُلْكِ سُلَيْمَانَ. I think this is the beginning
okay.
part of the verse.
Very interesting.
So this is the one of the natures of the verses of the Noble Book of Quran, that in many cases one word has different meaning. So in our case,
what is the most likely answer? Can you say that at least?
Pardon?
What's the most likely exegesis tafsir of this?
Most of the scholars, they believe that it is referring to the time. But if the understanding to refer to the quality and place, the way that we explain, they are also justified and true, and there is no, problem for that. But most of the scholars believe that it is referring to the time, because the previous verse was talking about the menstruation. Now it's talking about the fact that after this period, then there is no limit when it comes to the time. As I mentioned, this verse has nothing to do with anal sex, but let me refer to the viewpoint of the Shia scholars about that, whether it is allowed or not, because I
on
don't
on a general basis,
yeah.
like excluding this.
Yeah, excluding this verse. I don't want to give this impression that it is not allowed according to the Shia scholars. There are some differences. Most of the scholars, they believe that it is absolutely discouraged and highly discouraged, and
discouraged meaning makruh, to be
yeah,
precise here.
Yeah. According to some jurists, according to ihtiyat wajib or precaution, it is not allowed, and some of them, they say that it depends on the consent of the wife. If they are consent, then it is allowed, otherwise
so if they agree, they may do it.
Yeah, yeah. So there are differences of ideas. I just wanted to mention that regarding this Islamic law, people need to follow their marajeh taqlid. But this verse, according to, as far as I know, all the Shia scholars of interpretation of the Quran doesn't give any permission. I mean, is silent about this issue. It does not give the permission for having anal sex. This has nothing to do with that.
It's not related at all, basically.
At all.
Okay.
And the last part of the verse are also interesting, because, for example, it reads ittaqullah. It is addressing the men, that when it comes to sexual relationship, intimate relationship with their wives, they need to practice taqwa, God-fearing. They should not go, they should not pass the limits. There are some limits. And also, وَعْلَمُ أَنَّكُمْ مُلَاقُوا. Then the verse has a kind of threatening tone. You need to know that you will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So
like
you need
a warning.
To, yeah.
Remember that you will meet him in the
yeah.
end.
You need to take care of your women, your wives, and act upon your duties. And when it comes to intimate relationships, there are some limits. You need to be careful of them, وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and give glad tidings to the believers. So to cut the story short, this verse is a kind of respect to women. There is no insult. It is telling the whole human beings that women are one of the two main parts of the society. Men and women are equal. Without women, there is no continuation of the generation. It is like having seeds without any field. So this is the importance that Allah
subhanahu
wa ta'ala.
That's the meaning of the sowing field.
Exactly.
Very beautiful, actually, symbolic meaning then.
Exactly.
Dear Sheikh, you said about the about anal sex that one of the reasons that it is discouraged is that it has no fruitful outcome, meaning that a child will not be born out of this.
Mm-hmm.
Then a question naturally arises, then what about oral intercourse? Because, of course, no child is conceived here.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the same ruling we follow here, or is there like something else we say here? According
so
to our jurisprudence.
Yeah. There are two topics here. First of all, when we are talking about this verse is talking to that intimate relationship which leads to, giving birth to a child. So this verse is talking about that. Does it mean that this verse, prohibit other ways of intimate relationship? Not at all. For those, we need to refer to other verses and narrations. So oral sex is not understood from this verse, but this verse does not reject that. As I mentioned, it does not reject anal sex as well. It is silent about that. We cannot deduce the permission of anal sex from this verse. We cannot deduce the permission of oral sex from this verse as well. It is silent.
That is our own reasoning.
Yeah.
And we cannot do that.
And I mean, when it comes to oral sex, according to the Shia scholars, as far as I know, they say that it is allowed with some conditions that they need to pay attention to.
Dear Sheikh, thank you very much for your time today on this very sensitive issue and matter that is very important to many Muslim couples, actually. Thank you for joining us, as always. And this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadri, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio, from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you very much for tuning in.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The remaining part of a collapsed building in South Florida was demolished in a burst of explosives that took the unstable structure down in seconds, after officials worried that it might not withstand the powerful winds of an approaching tropical storm and that rescue workers could be endangered. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Sophie Kasakov, Jesus Jimenez, Julia Hayward, Michael LaForgia, and Adam Playford. The piece is titled, "The Remaining Structure at the Surfside Condo Has Been Demolished." Stay with us for more. Thank you. The remaining part of a collapsed building in South Florida was demolished in a burst of explosives that took the unstable structure down in seconds, after officials worried that it might not withstand the powerful winds of an approaching tropical storm, and that rescue workers could be endangered. The demolition, which took place at 10:30 p.m. local time on Sunday, 4th of July, came as officials warned residents to stay inside in case dust and other particles polluted the air. Anguished families continued the search for news in the search for 121 people still missing since the building in Surfside collapsed more than a week ago. Rescue efforts had halted for much of the weekend amid growing worries about the unstable structure. Officials said that the demolition, which was initially thought to be weeks away, was needed to restart rescue efforts. They described the operation as one that would be contained to as small a footprint as possible, and that would aim to avoid disturbing the area where rescuers have been searching for the missing. Our top priority is bringing down this building, Mayor Daniela Levine Cava of Miami-Dade County said on Sunday. As soon as the building does come down, when the site has been deemed secure and we are given the all clear, our search and rescue teams will immediately resume their operations, she said. Later on Sunday, the authorities identified another victim of the collapse, David Epstein, a 58-year-old. The death toll remains unchanged at 24. Governor Ron DeSantis of Florida said that concerns about the remaining part of the building left few options but demolition. Many residents of the building who survived had fled the portion that remained standing. Many left with whatever they had with them in the moment of the collapse and have not been permitted to enter the teetering structure since. Passports, wedding rings, cherished photographs were left behind. At the end of the day, that building is too unsafe to let people go back in, Ron DeSantis said. I know there's a lot of people who were able to get out, fortunately, who have things there. We're very sensitive to that, but I don't think that there's any way you could let someone go back up into that building given the shape that it's in right now. Governor Ron DeSantis said that while Surfside was not expected to see the worst of an arriving tropical storm, the city could still experience strong winds and heavy rain. Sunday, 4th of July, Tropical Storm Elsa was about 40 miles southeast of Cabo Cruz, Cuba, with winds of up to 60 miles per hour, according to the National Hurricane Center. Tropical Storm Elsa, which was downgraded from a Category 1 hurricane on Saturday, was expected to make landfall near the Florida Keys by Monday, then move over parts of Florida's west coast on Tuesday and Wednesday, according to forecasters. We want to make sure that we control which way the building falls and not a hurricane, Mayor Charles Burkett of Surfside said. Miami-Dade Mayor Daniela Levine Cava said the method of demolition relied on explosives and gravity to take the building remains down. She also said that the Miami-Dade Fire Rescue Team had swept the building three times to search for pets and animals left behind. The latest information we have is that there are no animals remaining in the building, Ms. Levine Cava said. Bringing down the remaining part of the tower might help searchers access part of the rubble they could not safely reach before, according to Ms. Levine Cava. Kevin Guthrie, director of the Florida Division of Emergency Management, said one-third of the debris pile has yet to be searched. Thank you. Florida's high-rise building regulations have long been among the strictest in the nation. But after parts of the Champlain Tower South tumbled down on 24th of June, killing at least 24 people and leaving 121 others unaccounted for, evidence has mounted that those rules have been enforced unevenly by local government, and sometimes not at all. Miami-Dade County officials said last week that they were prioritizing reviews of 24 multi-story buildings that either had failed major structural or electrical inspections required after 40 years or had not submitted the reports in the first place. But the county's own records show that 17 of those cases had been open for a year or more. Two cases were against properties owned by the county itself. The oldest case had sat unresolved since 2008. The city of North Miami Beach had tried and failed for years to bring a 10-story condominium building within its borders, the Crestview Towers, into compliance with the 40-year recertification requirements. When the building's condo association finally submitted the required paperwork last week, about 9 years late, it documented critical safety concerns, a city spokesman said. Officials evacuated the building on Friday, 2nd of July. Meanwhile, the same local governments were pursuing a haphazard approach to identify other potentially unsafe buildings across the region, with the age and the height criteria that would prompt added scrutiny varying from one place to the next. At least one local government, the village of Key Biscayne, was opting to conduct no extra inspections at all, according to an official there. Even if building auditors focus only on towers of 10 stories or more that were built in the 1970s and the 1980s, the task would still be daunting. An analysis of property records by the New York Times shows that at least 270 such buildings dot the skylines of Miami-Dade County cities, villages, and towns, with dozens more in the county's unincorporated reaches.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.